Morning, brothers and sisters. Let us commence our adult classes, singing together from hymn 244, after which we'll remain standing for an opening word of prayer by Brother Bill Jennings. Zion's King shall reign victorious, all the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious, he will reign through endless day. Hymn 244. Brothers and sisters, with Brother Harry and his theme, Jerusalem, Retrospect and Prospect. Today's topic deals with the City of David. And to give us some background information into this topic, we've been asked to read together from Psalms 132. And we'll ask Brother Dennis Pierce to lead us in this reading of Psalm 132.
Second Psalm. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up unto my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard it of Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into the tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away thy face from thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, thy children shall also sit upon my throne for evermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest for ever, here I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Though I make a horn of David to bud, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish.
So then, brothers and sisters, let us give our attention to Brother Harry as he leads us in the topic, the City of David. Brother Harry.
My dear brethren and sisters, the work of the Lord with Abraham in the promises was one of unfolding of his purpose. Step by step, Abraham was taught more deeply the first principles of the truth. And thus, after he'd had the first promises, which were made to him, he was then told that the land would belong, first of all, to his seed. And so the land is promised to the seed of Abraham before it's promised to Abraham. And then it's promised to Abraham in chapter 13. And then in chapter 15, Abraham asks the question as to how he will inherit or when. And God teaches him that it will be by death and by resurrection. Because in the 15th chapter, we have the first of the great time periods of Scripture. And the 400 years is there. So Abraham knows there's a long span of time ahead. And even though all was not revealed to him, he knew that he must rest and then be raised from the dead. But when he came to chapter 22, which we considered yesterday, then it was to be by redemption. And I'm sure that it was the 22nd chapter of Genesis that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to when he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so there's a development with the city of Jerusalem. Stage by stage, there is revealed to us what God has in mind for that place. And so in the 14th chapter, we had that it was to be a priestly city. That was a holy city as chosen by God. He just adumbrated, outlined what there was in the purpose of God without filling in the detail. There was no true teaching as to how the bread and the wine came to be in the hands of Melchizedek, or why Melchizedek was in this way speaking to Abraham, or why he didn't lead Abraham back into the city but sent him away with a blessing and Abraham paid his tithes. But when we get to chapter 22, it's the city that we're concerned with, because we are now in the environs of that city in Mount Moriah. But as I indicated, what we learn gradually is what is inside the city and what is outside. And Moriah was outside the city at this time. It was a hill outside the city. It wasn't within a place where there were lots of people, where Isaac was offered. And so Moriah was not in that Jebusite city that belonged to those people in those days. But in chapter 22 as well, what God revealed was the Mount of the Lord. It's the first mention. This now becomes the theme of Scripture. It goes right on, right into the Apocalypse. It's still there, but it's the first time that it's the Mount of the Lord. And it's the Mount of the Lord. Sinai is the Mount of God. Zion is the Mount of the Lord. Sinai has to do with the Elohim. But Zion has to do with Yahweh and the revelation of his name. And the distinction is drawn. And that's what we've seen so far in chapter 22. Now, there's a vast history lying between the 22nd chapter of Genesis and that which we've got to consider today. So I'd like you just to have a look at one or two scriptures quickly that you can then think about at home, and those of you who get the tapes can just consider during the winter months and just fill out for yourselves, or as we say in Britain, fill in for yourselves. Joshua chapter 10. Now in Joshua chapter 10, there is a king of Jerusalem mentioned. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, all right, the Lord of righteousness, here he is, and this is the first mention of Jerusalem. This now, it is Jerusalem, it is not Salem by this time. And the name is here, and this is the first occurrence of the word Jerusalem in Scripture. There's another Lord of righteousness, of course, who shall be here at a later time. This man is wicked and, he's finally defeated. Another battle of the kings, as a matter of fact. There are five kings involved in the battle that's described here in Joshua chapter 10. And it says in verse 3, wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto, and there are all the kings. And what he wanted to do was to eradicate the children of Israel and make sure that they retained the city of Jebus to themselves, or Jerusalem as it's here called. Chapter 15, he's defeated, and in chapter 15 we then have a description of the border of Judah, and we discover just where it runs, and we begin to get our first descriptions of things that mean something to us later on. Joshua chapter 15 and at verse 8, and it's the border of Judah, and the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same is Jerusalem. So he's telling us that the border of Judah goes up to the south side of the city and doesn't go into the city, and the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of the son of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. So there is the border of Judah pushing up against this city. And here we've got the places, if you notice, the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is Tophet, brought out in Isaiah and in the book of Kings. So we're beginning to have indications in Scripture of those things which prophecy later on will open out to us. And in verse 63 of this chapter, we have a comment. Despite the fact that Adonai Zedek and the kings that were with him have been defeated, they didn't take Jerusalem. Verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So the battle took place, and Adonai Zedek was defeated, but they couldn't dislodge them from this city. However, come to the next book, the book of Judges in chapter 1, where there's comment on this wretched man Adonai Bezek here in verse 7. And there it says, 70 kings have I, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Verse 8, and now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So now we've got a puzzle as to exactly what is happening. Because in one it says that Judah dealt with Jerusalem and took it and burned it with fire. And yet in the other, in the same chapter, it tells us that the Jebusites could not be dislodged. Now there is the land which comprises Jerusalem. So here is the valley of the son of Hinnom, and this is the Kidron Valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. Now, this area which is here is the area that comprises Jebus. This other part, the western hill over here, doesn't become occupied for some considerable time. Now, this is an ideal place. If you have a look, it is surrounded by valleys. All you have to, and they're steep valleys. It's an escarpment, and if you're fighting a battle, you've got great problems in taking a city that's surrounded in this way. And consequently, all that you needed to do was to defend the northern part. Now, what I would suggest took place is that there were probably two cities, a lower city and an upper city. And that what the children of Judah did, since their border came through to the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's where they were on the southern part, and Benjamin came in on this side, I suggest that the children of Judah took the lower city, but they were not able to dislodge the Jebusites from the upper city, and that that remained in their possession. The other explanation would be that they took the lot, and it was reoccupied by the Jebusites, and the Jebusites then were not removed. But in view of the insistence that there is in these records that the Jebusites dwell there until this day, I would suggest that the first of the explanations is probably more satisfactory in meeting more of the circumstances that are here. Right, that's the background then, but still let's have a look at Judges chapter 19, just to complete it. It saves you doing all the homework yourself later on at home. But in Judges chapter 19, and verses 10 and 12, you remember this awful incident of the man who divided his concubine and sent the 12 parts throughout the land. The 19th, 20th, and 21st chapters of Judges are appendices to this book, each describing immorality or idolatry and so on. Well, let's look at verses 10 to 12. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem, and there were with him two asses saddled, and his concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn in into this city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. So here at this time, you see, this city, Jebus, which is Jerusalem, is still a Jebusite city. And although it looks as though you could enter it and perhaps lodge there, they were not able to take possession of this city, and it remained the city of the Jebusites. And what is more, when we come to the first book of Chronicles, you might look at that as well. First Chronicles chapter 11, because it's not easy to disentangle all these scriptures from their various parts. But when it says here, in the reign of David, which we're going to consider, it says in verse 4, And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. So right under the days of David, the Jebusites are still in the city of Jerusalem. So we've got, I think, a continuous history of these people. Now, it's an interesting matter, and one that you will know, I am sure, that Jebus means trodden down. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, But Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, it will become Jebus again. He's taking it right back to its original and saying, Now it's going to be occupied, as it were, by the Jebusites. And it will not be, in fact, totally taken until the beloved David himself comes and makes it truly the city of David in the end. So we've got a period now where the Jebusites take possession, and we haven't yet got clearance of the land of Israel, not even in our own day. The city of Jerusalem is still not totally possessed by Israel. They've got government over it and they rule over it, but so long as the Dome of the Rock is there, then there is not total possession. The infidel is there and has his place in the city, and it's got to be swept clean before the city is totally restored to its true name, Jerusalem, the holy city and the city of God. That's the history. What strange things then about Jerusalem. so dear a place to us. It means more to us than any of our own places, doesn't it? More than Toronto or Ottawa, more than Brantford or Watford or London. All these places have got no significance compared with this city of which you and I, my dear brethren and sisters, are citizens. We have been registered there. That's what the 87th Psalm says. We've been born in Zion, or as Galatians chapter 4 says, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. And that's a quotation right from the Psalm. It's taken straight out of the Psalm. And so we are registered in that city. We hold dual nationality, which is all that was described in Romans 7 and Romans 8 this morning. We hold dual nationality. We'd like to throw away our natural nationality. We'd like to get rid of it, and we can't get rid of it, because this body is registered on earth. It is a mortal body, and it groans with creation. But we hold the other passport. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. And that's the one that we hold. That's the eternal one. It will never expire. The other will expire. It's got to be renewed in this life, and then finally it's done. But the other never expires. It's an eternal passport. Our names are written in heaven and not in earth. Jeremiah has them written in earth for those who don't belong to God. Ours are written in heaven. These bodies are written in earth for this present time. But within this earthen body, we have an exceeding great and precious treasure which the Lord has planted, that the glory might be of him. It was to Zion, or to Jerusalem, because we haven't come across the name Zion yet. It was to Jerusalem that David brought Goliath's head. That gruesome and grisly spectacle of the 9-foot-tall giant finally had its lodgment in Jerusalem. But when Goliath was killed, Jerusalem was still a city of the Jebusites. So that head was in keeping until the time that it was planted in that city. The exact spot where it was planted is not described. One is tempted to carry it over to the New Testament, to the place of a skull. But we have no evidence that that is so. But certainly Goliath's head, which represented sin, conquered by David, represented Christ's victory at Jerusalem. That's where the head was finally planted, because it was at that place, in that area, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would bring about his victory. And in that, you have to compare 1 Samuel 7, Psalm 8, and Psalm 144. I haven't got time to open them out now, at this time. But Psalm 144 is about the giant, the heading of that psalm. You might like to look at it for one reason. It's just helpful to clear up what some brethren have as a problem. Psalm 144, the Septuagint heading, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, current at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Septuagint heading to Psalm 144 is Concerning Goliath. That's what the heading is. Now, when you read this particular psalm, it's one of the imprecatory psalms. That is, where the psalmist is speaking in terms that we find difficult sometimes to reconcile with the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, blessed is God that teacheth my fingers to fight, and so on. But if you've got to frame up to Goliath, then you do say that. The stone which went from the sling of David didn't reach that weak spot in Goliath's head by the accuracy of David's throw. It was Psalm 32, I will guide thee with mine eye. And it was the Lord's eye that picked out the spot, the weakness in Goliath. And the stone that went from the sling was like the capital S of stone that would finally overcome sin. It would be God-directed. It would be out of the shepherd's sling, of course, because from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, and the things come together. But it was all under the direction and provision of God. And Goliath was slain by God in that great valley where David stood alone. And therefore it was to God that the head was brought and left in that place as a signal from David that he knew that his victory was the Lord's. So this psalm then that has these verses in about teaching my fingers to fight is a psalm which is telling us that David knew that in his battle it was the Lord that did all things and that the achievement was the Lord's and not his. Let us then move on to Zion. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We've got a little sequence of chapters here. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, you will remember that there was trouble with the ark, and that the ark was taken by the Philistines. And when it was taken by the Philistines, then God discomfited the Philistines by plagues in each of their major cities until finally they returned the ark with the milk kine to the land of Israel. And the kine left behind their young and took a straight path and came to Israel. And the Philistines knew then that God was delivering them from the plagues that they'd had, and that they had appeased the God of Israel, at least in their own way. And then when the ark came to Beth Shemesh, the men of Beth Shemesh opened the ark and looked inside. And a large number of them died. I forget the figure, 56,000 or something. It's a very large figure of people who were destroyed. And one says, well, why weren't the Philistines destroyed, who opened the ark? And why were the men of Beth Shemesh destroyed, who opened it? And the Philistines were not under the law concerning the ark. And God punished them in his own way by the plagues. But when the ark came to Beth Shemesh, of all places when it came to Beth Shemesh, they should never have opened it. Because Beth Shemesh was a city given not just to the Levites, but to the house of Aaron, to the priests. It was a priestly city. And that's why when they opened it, they were smitten by God. They knew what the law of God was. And their curiosity and their failure to keep the sanctity of the law of God under Hophni and Phinehas and Eli had led them to this place where the law was in disregard and the holy things were treated as profane. And so God punished them. And then the ark was taken from there and came into Baalet Judah or Kirjath Jearim or the fields of the wood as it's described in Psalm 132. And it comes to rest there. So the ark is not with the tabernacle. It is separated. Right from the time of Eli, there was no ark in the tabernacle. So they could not, for 20 years, they could not keep the Day of Atonement, for example. It was not possible to carry out all those things. And when the tabernacle moved from Shiloh and came to Nob, where the priests were, it didn't have the ark with it. And so it was not complete there either. Indeed, the separation between the ark and the tabernacle is a thing that continues. And so all our sort of dreams of the perfection of Israel keeping the law are all askew because they could never do it. They could never carry out the things that the law ordained in perfection because they got a separation between the major parts. because there was the brazen altar in one place, and there was the ark in another place. And both of those were in use on the Day of Atonement. And you just have to have them together. In fact, the blood that comes from the sacrifices was used to cleanse the tabernacle, and finally was to be brought into the mercy seat. Now David wants to rectify this matter. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has reigned for 7.5 years in Hebron, verse 5. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So there's our 40 plus years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites. So David now, having become king, is moving up and having a look at this city. And he's come to this very place where we've been this morning, and he's looking at the city. And the Jebusites look out, and they mock David. They've had this city in occupation for centuries. And now what we read is this. They said, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. So now we've got the first mention of the new name. I think it's the first occurrence of Zion, but it's certainly, it's in bringing together our thoughts with this. This is our mention of Zion for the first time. So now what we've had is Jebus, Jerusalem, Zion. Now, Zion is a portion of this place. Let me just illustrate it for you. Now there is overlaying the basic physical relief is what David did. We'll leave the temple for a moment, but you see now that the city is on that finger there of land. It's not on the other side at all yet. This is where Jerusalem now is, where it's spread over gradually. But this is the area that's occupied. But what was taken first of all was this area. It's Zion Ophel. That's the area. So let's just have a look at it there. Now you've got an idea of where it lies and how comparatively small a place it seems to be. Now, as you can see, whatever we thought about upper and lower cities, the people who drew this map up regarded Ophel as coming right to the end of the finger, which it would seem to me would mean if there were a lower city, it was on the lower slopes here, or that it had a lower part and an upper part to it. But that's how Zion is indicated here. So the stronghold of Zion is Ophel. And the same is, it says, the city of David. So we're getting all the names together now. All of them are coming together. It wasn't the city of David before this time, because it was the city of the Jebusites. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." I think this bandying about of this expression blind and lame, I think it was the kind of expression you used in those days, you know, like we use expressions that it's once in a blue moon and so on. I think they use the blind and the lame, not so much about the people themselves, but as a means of describing. And what the Jebusites were saying is, we could keep you out of this place if all that we had were blind and lame men. It's so well protected. But David turned it round and said that the whole of the Jebusites are blind and lame, and they're not going to come into the house of the Lord. And so they were now going to be driven out. But to do that, somebody had to get up, as it says here, the watercourse, that gutter. Now, as you can see, there is a water supply here, That's the spring of Gihon. And there's a water shaft there. In fact, there are a number of both shafts and tunnels, and they were extended in the time of Hezekiah. There's a shaft called the Warren Shaft. But it seems to me that that city was able to draw its water supply, probably from outside, by sinking a shaft. And that the way into the city, therefore, was to climb up this shaft surreptitiously. Once you got to the top, you were in the city. Now that was no mean feat. No mean feat at all to be able to accomplish that. And Joab does it. This great man of courage, he does it. Now, it was either an external water course that he got up in some way, or straight up a shaft. If he climbed up a shaft, then he had, as it were, to climb up with his back against one wall and his feet against the other and his sword in his hand, and he got to inch his way up till he got to the top, and he got to urge his men forward. Now, so this man Joab is a remarkable, remarkably brave man. Brave man. And David said, whoever does this is going to be chief and captain, and Joab becomes chief and captain because of this. Joab is an enigma, and we're not going to go into him at the present time, but he's a real problem. But I don't believe he's a man of God. He didn't enter Zion by the door, but he went up some other way. And I think that signifies the life of Joab. And I don't think he will enter into the kingdom of God. And although his bravery and his loyalty to David, at least for a great part, is commended by David and was a service to Israel, he was not a true man of God. Right, there it is. Now look at verse 9, because it now says here in verse 9, so David dwelt in the fort, and that's the same word for stronghold that's in verse 7, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. Now, Millo is taken to be this part here. Nobody really knows this part here. It's the northern part. You remember what I said? That you're surrounded here, and in some way, you want to... That was a curious bit of interest there. It was almost like defending Jerusalem by birds. But away he's gone for the time being. Millo... The name means the infill, the infill, I-N hyphen fill. In other words, it looks as though that area was fortified to protect it, and that there was placed there rubble and whatever it might have been in order to establish fortifications finally and walls to protect the place. Because once you are protected on the northern side, you are totally protected. And David was a great strategist, you know. He's a soldier, an administrator, he's a worshipper, he's a man who's got the mind of a priest. He's got all the things that make the Lord Jesus Christ, although he's got them bound up in his own weakness of character. So there's the city, and it's now become his. Chapter 6, then. And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah, and that is Kirjath-Jearim. And if you want to check on that, you just have a look at Joshua 15, verses 9 and 60. Just to confirm that that is that place. And he's going to bring up the Ark of God. He's going to bring it up to the city, this place. Now this is a momentous matter, because it's not really for David to decide. But what is happening is that God is now making his selection. By the end of the morning, brethren and sisters, we shall learn that God has given us new factors about this place. Entirely new factors about this place. Broadening our understanding of it. At the moment it's been a Jebusite city out of which they've been dislodged, and the men of Judah have come into it, and David is king and he's fortified it, and it becomes his capital city. And he transfers from Hebron to Jerusalem, his capital, from the south to this place that had not belonged to anybody. Although you can say, well, it should lie in Benjamin, and the border of Judah comes to the south, Benjamin had not taken it. It had been unpossessed. And now it becomes that place where all the tribes, all the shields of Israel have their part. It's the place for the 12 tribes. It's, as it were, the place that unites all of them, having been rooted out from the people who possessed it for so long, and now planted again with all the trees of God. And David now wants to bring up the ark from Kirjath-Jearim. And he's got 30,000 men and a new cart and the ark of God. And I'm sure that David, in undertaking this, was not in any way seeking to magnify himself, but to bring God to the heart of his kingdom. This is what David wanted to do. It was the Lord's kingdom, and the throne was his. And therefore, in this place then, God should be planted above all, certainly above David and all his people. And we remember what takes place as they come with great rejoicing and all kinds of music. And there is that moment when the oxen stumble. This is the second incident with oxen or with cattle and the ark. They didn't stumble, those animals that brought the ark back into Beth Shemesh. They went on, straight on, lowing as they went. The oxen stumbling here was not some little accident. It was angelic intervention. It's the people who've got to come to their knees, not the oxen. There are lessons to be learned. I will be sanctified in him that draweth nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This is Leviticus. It is not for you, David, to touch this thing, nor any man appointed by you. I have already appointed my people, and they should have had the care of the ark. And it should have been borne upon their shoulders and carried to this place. But they had forgotten the way of God. And Uzzah died. And David is in great straits. And the ark turns aside and goes into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And there it is, having gone aside in verse 10. Because David stops in his tracks and will do nothing. Nothing at all. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, although it says Obed-Edom is a Gittite, and although the name Obed-Edom is servant of Edom, this man is of the priestly caste. It's in the right place. This ark hasn't gone to the wrong place. It's gone to the right place. These are the sons of Korah, Obed-Edom. And you can check on that if you want to have a look privately in 1 Chronicles 15:25. And 26 verses 1 and 4. 1 Chronicles 15:25 and 26, 1 and 4. So having come into that place, it's in the right place. It's in the care of the right person and is going to be brought up from thence in the right and the proper way. So Shiloh has gone and Nob has been destroyed as a city of priests by an Edomite, you remember, having been destroyed. Then now the ark of God is finally to come to its rightful and proper place. Now if you have a look at Psalm 132, when the carrying finally takes place, then there's a wondrous transformation, brethren and sisters. And here under inspiration, the psalmist recalls, remembers, and then the Lord gives him the eye of the eagle, and he sees that great distance and sees the Lord Christ. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. And the reason he's using these terms is the Lord is in the mount of the Lord. The Lord is in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, and the mighty God of Jacob, is because Jacob was the one who said that this is the house of God, Bethel. All right, which was north of the present Jerusalem. He's bringing together the words of Scripture concerning Jerusalem itself and the house of God. And he uses three words in this psalm, which you can check up for yourself. One in verse 3, and one in verse 5, and one in verse 13. Three words. There in verse 3, he uses the tabernacle of my house. And there in verse 5, he uses an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And there in verse 13, the Lord hath chosen Zion and hath desired it for his habitation. And they're all different words. They're not the same word at all. There is a development of thought. And that final one there, that habitation in verse 13, is a seat, a site, an abode, a dwelling place. That's what it is. And God has decided that he will dwell in Zion. And that will not be accomplished till the end of the millennium. Not be accomplished. It will not be completed in the time of Ezekiel's temple. For the Lord dwelleth not in temples made with hands. It can only be accomplished at the end. Ezekiel's temple, a 1,000-year temple, is a passing temple. It is still made with hands. And the end is when the Lord dwells only in the people whom he has redeemed. That's the final picture. That's the final habitation for the God of all the earth. That's where he will dwell. And he will reside in them because they are his name. And he dwells within his own name. But that's something that we've got to come on just a little later on. But here is the choice of the place. And Zion is now mightily exalted. Now there is a little picture that takes place, brethren and sisters. Despite all we said about David having no part in priestly matters because he was a king, he undertakes, because all that he now does in bringing the ark finally to Zion, according to the order of the law of Moses, he undertakes a priestly office. Not in touching the ark or making any kind of offering concerning it, although there was an offering when the ark began its journey, its rightful journey, from the house of Obed-Edom. It went six paces and they stopped and they offered a sacrifice on the seventh place. The perfection that was of their worship. And David is dancing with a linen ephod. And we've now got a picture, as it were, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, a foreshot of it, of this king, priest, prophet in the royal city where the ark comes to rest. And although he can't carry out priestly work, he just gives a foreshadowing of that which will be later on, that there is another who brings the ark finally to Jerusalem, the greater than David, the son of David, the one who truly is clothed in a linen ephod, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But this tabernacle of David, it's a wonderful thought, and it's worth developing. Matter of fact, there's a very good article by John Martin on it, and I've forgotten the year of the Christadelphian. It was during Brother L.G. Sargent's editorship, I remember. But if you get a chance to read that, you'll find it extremely helpful on the movement of the ark and of the tabernacle of David. It becomes the tabernacle of David, which the Lord will raise up again, as it says in the prophet Amos and in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, much as we'd like to linger in this little place, and now all is here. This is the ark and the priesthood and Zion and the king and the promise in verse 17 of 132, I will make the horn of David to bud, and I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, so there is to be brought to this place, as it were, the candlestick too, that is going to shine in this place. And it's like an altar, because it's horns. In other words, all the kind of figures that God has already planted in the Mosaic system are going to be finally transplanted in Zion, in the anointed of God. But all is not complete. There is another matter to settle, a greater matter of which David is not yet aware. He hasn't got the full revelation. God brings him step by step, having warned him that he can't take the ark on his own terms, but he must do it on God's terms. The ark finally arrives and comes into the tent that David has prepared for it. But there is trouble ahead. David decides that he will number Israel. Provoked by God, in whatever way that took place, because the two records make it very plain that God was involved in this and that there was a deficiency in the people and they were to be chastised. You remember that David, after the numbering, repents and finally is given a choice of punishment and throws himself, as always, into the hand of God. And the great plague begins, 1 Chronicles 21. You remember it well enough. And it's as the sword goes round and finally comes over Jerusalem. And there is the angel with the sword in his hand, over this city, over the city of David, over the king, ready to smite. And David the shepherd says, smite me and not the sheep, for what have these sheep done? As the other shepherd said, if you seek me, let these go, for the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. And so what Jesus was saying was not something that came spontaneously to his mind. I think little came spontaneously to the mind of Christ. I think he was so filled with the word of God that when he reacted instinctively, he reacted with the word in his mouth. And all his words were of God and not of himself. They had no human origin. They didn't spring just from the heart of man. They were always taken from the deep wells of God, and one has to search to find them. And it's here at this moment that God stays the plague over this place. And he sees it not in the southern part here, not there at all. The plague finally is stayed here. And so although David has built an extension fortification to himself. The Lord breaks through that. In a kind of way, it was a middle wall of partition. And the Lord was to break through that. And David is going to have to make his way from this southern part into the north. Because it's there in the end that God, having selected a place, is going to make his name great. Let's just look at 1 Chronicles 21 in our final 2 or 3 minutes. 1 Chronicles 21. Here is David in a great strait. In verse 15, God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was about to destroy, that's the meaning of the word there, the Lord beheld and he repented him of the evil and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." So just as in Genesis 22, in this same place, in Moriah, the angel had said, "Abraham, Abraham, do nothing to the lad," so here, again, there is "do nothing to the city." And the sheath is to be put up, and the sword is to be put up into its sheath. And it says there, "And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Right? This is Arona. And interestingly enough, this man Arona has got God's name in his name. However it arises there, Arona means that Yah is firm. That's what it means. And of course it's firm, because this is the rock. This is the place. This is where God is going to plant himself, in this very spot. So this Ornan is Arona. It's the other name for him, as you know, when you trace through the other records. "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem." What an angelic work, eh? What a tremendous task. "Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." So he wasn't alone. He'd brought together the elders, and they were clothed in sackcloth and knew not what to do. They were powerless, because this was the work of the angel moving through the land. "And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." And then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, so he didn't answer David directly. Do you notice that? Although David is praying, the answer doesn't come through an angel coming to him. The Lord inspires Gad the seer, the one who met David in the wilderness, in the cave of Adullam, and came to him, if I remember rightly. And here now he comes to David and brings his message. And the message is a surprising message. And it's got nothing to do with the plague. It's related in a way, but it's a larger thing altogether. It's got to do with David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord. Now we're right. He's been praying, it says, to God in verse 17, but this is the covenant name again. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so here it is now that it's opening out in its meaning, in this selected place of God, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. "And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake unto the name of the Lord, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel." So the angel is revealed, not to David now, but here to Ornan the Jebusite. And he was threshing wheat, so this may be Pentecost time. Threshing of wheat? It may be. We can't be absolutely sure of the time of year. "And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. And we know that that threshing floor belonged to Ornan the Jebusite. It hadn't been wrenched from him when that city was taken. This part doesn't yet belong to David. He's got to purchase it. And he purchases everything, all of it, in total, before he can make his offering to God. And the plague is going to be stayed, as it says in verse 22. And so verse 26 we read, after the payment has been made of 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. No sin offering, do you notice? There was none in Genesis 22, and there is none here. That's got to come at a later time, when somebody else stays the plague, and when the sword will not be put in its sheath until it's smitten the Son of God. God spared not his own Son in Romans 8 today. And that, by the way, is a direct quotation from the Septuagint of Genesis 22. The words are right out of Genesis 22. And here is the plague, now being stayed. And in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel to put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And that's now completed the work. But notice the comments of David. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of the burnt offering of Israel. So he's got a vision beyond just an altar. It's the house. This is to be the residence of God. And so it's there, as you can read, that we've got the work of David that begins to move in verse 2 of chapter 22. So there's the wonder, my dear brethren and sisters. And in this little place, so small a place, this Gentile place to begin with, now the Lord has worked out his purpose and brought his king there, and the ark has come, and now he's moved and taken this other area that will finally be the area of Solomon's temple, and finally the area where the temple will be in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's chosen and selected specifically by God, the place for the house of the Lord, not to be fulfilled until the plague has been finally removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be brought forth in perfection until the King himself comes to this land and reigns in righteousness, and not then to be brought to perfection until finally the last enemy shall be destroyed, which is death, and then God shall be all and in all.